the perfect sacrifice. God, to not just make salvation possible, God, but to accomplish our salvation, God, for your glory and our good. God, as we look into your word this morning, God, I thank you that, God, we get to see that you are a God whose will is perfect, God, and that we can't bend your will to fit ours, God, but somehow you still use us, God, in accomplishing your will. God, not that we get to negotiate or we get to argue with you, God, but that you, your will is perfect and we are obedient in it. God, I thank you for, God, how Ben is going to, God, just show us that. God, I pray your Holy Spirit on him and that you would illuminate this text and we would see you more clearly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daniel, for coming and leading for us this morning. Genesis chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 16 and go all the way through the end of the chapter this morning. That's a good song for us to start and juxtapose the text that we're about to walk with. Now, juxtapose means compare, to look at them side by side, because one of the things that we do with the Bible and one of the things we do with God, that our hearts often gravitate towards one aspect of who God is. And so we lean into a God who is gracious, or a God who is merciful, or a God who is loving. And all of those things are great and true. But for us to truly understand the God of the Bible, we have to understand that he's not just one of those things. He's all of those things. And so what the text is going to show us today is that God is also completely righteous and completely just. That his grace doesn't make him unrighteous. That his mercy doesn't make him unjust, that somehow all of those things are melded together in the God that we believe in. And so one of the things that's neat, if we just stop and look around, every single human being who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live, has a sense of right and wrong, and you can't even argue that you don't. If you argue, I don't have a sense of right and wrong, then what you're saying is my sense of right and wrong is that there should be no sense of right and wrong. Which is a sense of right and wrong. You can't argue. Every single human being throughout the course of history until God comes and ends it all has this sense of right and wrong. It's built into us for a purpose and for a reason. And so what we're going to see here is that God has built that right and wrongness in us to reveal to us that there is a standard of righteousness and that God is just and injustice will not last. And so we're going to dive into this passage. We're just going to touch the tip of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then over the next several weeks, we're going to kind of walk through the rest of those texts. There's so much there, so much more than we understand if we haven't looked at it. Typically, when you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, what we think of is homosexuality. That's the sin that was going on in Sodom. That's what it means to sodomite. That's where the word comes from. But what the Bible tells us through all of these things is there's so much more within those cities that we need to understand. So let's pray and then let's dive in and see what the Lord has for us. God, I thank you for today. I thank you that we do have a God who keeps coming after us. God, you're not a weak and you're not a passive God. And you're also, God, not a God who is so much more above us and more holy than us that you just demand that we obey and that you place these heaps and these burdens on us to try to earn our way up to you. But instead, God, you come to us. And so I pray as we look at you, look at how you've revealed yourself to us in these texts of Scripture, that we wouldn't forget those things, but we would walk away from here with a more clear understanding of the God that you are and how you've revealed yourself to be. We thank you for Jesus and for the finished work of the cross, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah and the is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So I want to pause there because there's a lot to break down in this text. If you remember the first half of Genesis 18, what we saw was Abraham is hanging out in the heat of the day when all of a sudden there's these three figures, these three people who come to him. We learn two of them are angels and one of them is God who shows up to Abraham. And so Abraham throws this feast for these people. We saw that grace comes to Abraham and in a crazy and a good way. We see Sarah fixes the meal and then she's a nosy old lady, so she's got her ear up next to the tent door listening to what's happening in the conversation. And she laughs when God tells Abraham, you're going to have a son by Sarah in a year because she's 90 years old. And she laughs. And so God's like, well, why did you laugh? And she's like, I didn't laugh. It's never a good idea to lie. It's a really bad idea to lie to God. And so God says, because you laughed, we're going to name your son Isaac, which means laughter. And we'll see that kind of play out. And so then the story picks up in verse 16 with these men, and they set out from Abraham's house. Now, geographically, they're higher up than Sodom is. And so when they get on top of the hill, they look and they can see Sodom. And so that's where Abraham takes them. And then we see this really interesting dialogue that the Lord has with himself that he kind of reveals and lets us in on his thinking process. God said, shall I hide what I'm going to do from Abraham? And the answer is essentially no. God's not going to hide what he's going to do from Abraham. And there's two reasons God gives us why. One is because Abraham is going to become a mighty and a great nation. And that all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by him. This is a reference back to the covenant that God has made with Abraham. And he has reaffirmed it over and over again. One of the aspects of the covenant is that those who bless Abraham will be blessed, and those that curse Abraham will be cursed. And what we see about to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah is the direct implication of this. If you bless Abraham, you're blessed, and if you curse Abraham, you're cursed. And we see Sodom and Gomorrah fall into the cursed aspect of this. The second reason is because God has chosen him, or God knows him, if you want to break down that verb, and that he might command his children in righteousness and justice. It seems like an odd thing for God to do, but what he's saying is, what I'm about to do for Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do so that he can teach his children what happened. Instead of, I was watching the city and all of a sudden fire fell from the sky and it was destroyed, it becomes this. This is exactly what happened. This is the why between why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So then it becomes this object lesson that's used, which is why today we still talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a purpose behind it. Now, the word righteousness is so important for us to understand exactly what this word means. The idea is it's having a right relationship with God. So you follow the way of the Lord according to his word. Wayne Grudem says it like this: God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. So what God is, what Grudem is telling us there is what God does is righteous, and what God does is righteous because God said it's righteous. He is the standard. Anything that deviates from that is unrighteous. Being in a right relationship with God. Now, justice in Hebrew is the same word group. Justice is the implications of righteousness. It is taking what is wrong and making it come back into the righteous fold of God. 2 Peter 2, 6-9 picks up this idea. Peter says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued a righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So we see what God promises Abraham is carried over even into the New Testament well after Sodom and Gomorrah have been obliterated. So he's told what's happening because they are unrighteous. They are unjust. They have become wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, the period of my grace for those cities has come to an end. They've had the opportunity to repent. They've had the opportunity to turn back to the Lord and to glorify God. And instead, they have hardened their hearts to the word of the Lord. And so now God is coming to them, and he is coming to them in judgment. This is where I think the Bible is so interesting, and in why we want to see exactly what it says, we can understand how God is revealing himself. God tells us why he's going to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, because I've heard there is a large outcry against them. The word outcry means that there are like people who are being abused or slaves that are being mistreated that have cried out to God and that God has heard them. But what God says is, so I'm going to go figure out if the outcry is true or not. This is such an interesting place for us to look at, because right before this, we see that God saw Sarah in her tent laughing that she's going to be a 91-year-old mother. That God can see her in the tent. We've seen Hagar wandering away from God in the desert where God, she names God, God, you're the God who sees me. She names her son, the God who, named after God who hears. Yet now what we see is God is going to have to go investigate these cities to figure out if the cry is right or not. Like, it seems like the Bible's telling us two different things here. Either God knows everything or God doesn't know everything, but the way we're being presented it here is, well, you know, God knows Hagar, he knows Sarah, but, you know, he doesn't know what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's not really the case. What God is doing is remember, the Bible is about God revealing himself to us, showing us who God is. And what's about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah is crazy. We'll talk about it next week, but there's archaeological evidence that's been discovered in the last couple years to say that an asteroid hit Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the secular people will tell you, see, it wasn't God. And I'm going to tell you, an asteroid hit a city that God said he was going to destroy. I wonder who sent it. It was wiped out completely. And so what God is showing Abraham and what God is revealing to Abraham is that he's not a God who can't decipher what is justice and what is unjust. He's not a God who doesn't know what's going on. It just feels like that group is wrong, so I'm just going to throw an asteroid their way and knock them out. No, instead what we see God doing is saying, I'm going to go investigate it so that you, Abraham, and in return anybody who studies this scripture will know that I am a God who seeks out absolute true justice to bring what is wrong back into what is right. It's not that God doesn't know. It's that God wants Abraham to know he's doing his due diligence, and that nobody who shouldn't be punished will be punished, and nobody that should be set free will be not punished. He's going to uphold his righteousness perfectly. He is in control the whole time. There's no hiding from this great God judge what's going on. There's no backroom deals for this judge of like, if you'll spare us, then I will do this for you. No. There's no lawyers who are reinterpreting the arguments for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. No. He sees straight to the heart of what's going on, and he deals with it accordingly. That's true justice. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, well, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lacking 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again, he spoke to him saying, so well, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, well, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, And I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we have this now where the angels leave and they head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, two angels enter into the city. Those are the angels that come in. And God and Abraham are left looking at Sodom, just shooting the breeze with each other. Do you know that when God in Leviticus gives the testament of the law, do you know how many people have to be present for the law to say this is an argument that should be heard? Two or three. So if you ever wonder why God sends two angels into Sodom, it's to continue to uphold his righteousness and say they got a fair trial. I knew them. I investigated what happened. The report was brought back to me by two angels. It's why in Matthew 18, in the middle of talking about church discipline, Jesus says that if your brother speaks against you, go to your brother. If he won't hear you, then take two or three with you, because where two or three are, there the Lord is. It's the same idea. You need two or three to carry out those things with you, to uphold, to make sure that truth is being shown and that true justice can come. God already knows how many righteous people are in Sodom. That's not something that's unknown to him. But for Abraham, he sends the angels to investigate. And then it seems like Abraham changes God's mind, doesn't it? Like a skillful auctioneer, Father Abraham whittles the hardened Lord down to 10 people instead of 50. No. There's something going on here that we miss. It's a really good place to talk about this. God is absolutely 100% completely sovereign over all things. He knows all that is going to happen. He knows all that is happening, and he knows all that will happen. He is in control of all of life, and at the exact same time, we are held accountable for our lives and how we live and what we believe. We are called to be saved, to repent, to believe in Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that does absolutely nothing to God's sovereignty at all. See, in the Bible, every time somebody gets saved, do you know who gets the credit? God. Every time somebody sins, do you know who gets the blame? Humans. The sinful party. So God is sovereign over us, but that doesn't make us puppets who are controlled by God because he's bored and just looking for something to do. No, no, no. We have a God who is sovereign, who also calls us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, exactly how those things mesh together, I have no idea. All I know is what's been revealed to us in the scripture, and so we hold those two things in tension, that God is sovereign, and that we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, and that we are held accountable for our sins, and we trust that the Lord will sort that out in the end. But if we lean too far one way or too far the other way, we live in sin. If we lean too far one way into the sovereignty of God, then it leaves us going, well, what's the point of doing anything? If God's in control, then I can't control anything. That's living in sin. The opposite is also true. If we lean too far the other way, that it's all about me and it's all about the works that I do that bring me up into the right standing with God, that's living in sin as well. We have to hold them in tension. And so Abraham demonstrates this clearly for us right here, where he calls upon this just, righteous God as judge, and he pleads with God. Think about, for some reason, and I don't understand it, but for some reason, Abraham loves his nephew Lot. Lot has done not a whole lot good for Abraham. He took the best land, and then he got abducted from the land by a king. So Abraham sacrificed his forces to go up and rescue Lot, comes back down, and now what we see is he's having Lot still in his heart and in his mind. He knows that Lot's in the city of Sodom. We're given maybe a clue in Peter when Peter says Lot was distressed by the sin that was around him, that maybe Lot's heart was, I want to be there so that these people can know the Lord. But we're not told that for certain. We know he's in Sodom, so there's one. We know that he's married, so there's two. We know that he has two kids, two daughters, so there's four. We know that both the daughters are married, that's six. So in Abraham's mind, he's thinking, how many righteous people are in Sodom? If I can get God down to 10 people, then maybe there's 4 people that are also righteous and that God will spare the judgment that's coming to Sodom that is rightfully deserved for Sodom. And so that's just what he does. He starts with 50. And if you caught Abraham's tone, it's not, God, listen, caught you in a loophole. If there's righteous people in there, you can't destroy them because you just said that you're righteous and you're just. So here's the loophole, God. You can't destroy Sodom. No, that's not what Abraham does. Instead, he pleads with the Lord and he says, what if there's righteous in there? You're a God who says that you're righteous and you're just. What I don't understand, God, is if you're righteous and you're just and there's righteous people in Sodom, how can you possibly wipe all of them out? You can't do that and be just. Explain it to me. Show me. And so he pleads for these people with God, and God says, okay, if there's 50, I'll spare it. And then Abraham works God down as if God doesn't know how many righteous people are in Sodom. So is Abraham changing God's mind? No. What God is showing Abraham is that he is gracious and merciful, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he is beyond patient. I think of some of the prayers that I pray sometimes that feel like it's just ad nauseum over and over and over again, pleading for something that ultimately just doesn't happen, or ultimately I just plead for years and years hoping that the Lord will do. And then I think of this passage in Abraham, where Abraham repeatedly is pleading for these people over and over and over again, and God slowly works the number down because he's gracious and loving, and he wants Abraham to know, I'm not just this dictator God who's righteous and just, and I'm going to bring down the hammer of destruction on all of the world. No, I'm a God who keeps coming after you. God of love, and a God of grace, and a God of mercy. And so it gets him all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, then he'll relent his wrath. He'll stay it. Again, you've got Lot, his wife, his 2 children, and their husbands. Nope, did it wrong. 6. So God is not changing his mind. Abraham is not convincing God to change his mind. This is an important truth for us to see here. It can look like that, and people will twist this scripture to say that, but God cannot change. It's one of his attributes. Immutability, if you want to impress your friends. What it means is God cannot change. If God changes, then it means he either wasn't perfect and now he is, or he was perfect, and if God changes, now he's not. So God does not change. He cannot change. He knew the number of righteous people in Sodom, but I love that God sends the angels anyways. And I love that Abraham prays to God, and he's like, are you going to destroy these cities? Well, it's the angels who are investigating it. The word angel is angelos. It means messenger. Your messengers are going to go and investigate these cities to see if the pleas are true. Do you see what our God does for us? He doesn't just say, this is my way, and you need to just not understand it. You just trust it and do those things. God comes to us and he says, you need to have faith in me, but that faith isn't always just a blind faith. Let me walk you through my heart. I'm completely righteous and completely just. And so what that means is sin has to be punished. I'm not going to just sweep it under the rug. That's not justice. Well, at the same time, I'm gracious and merciful, abounding in love. And those two things mesh together perfectly with Jesus on the cross. So what Romans tells us in Romans 3:10 is, quote, no one is righteous, no, not one. Which is Paul quoting some psalms. So throughout the Bible, we've been taught this, that no one is righteous, no, not one, that we all deserve this wrath of God. We all have sinned, and if God is just, then sin must be punished, because if God doesn't punish sin, then God is unjust. He's not upholding his righteousness like he said that he would. But we also see in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That passage should seep into our souls. God does not wait for you and I to get our act together. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is so much more than God just saying, let's just ignore your sins for now. We'll wipe them clean and just go that way. This is God saying, I will come and I will bear the justice of your sins. It's God's standard of righteousness. And God gives us the law so that we can know what it means to live in that righteousness. And we cannot keep the law. Jesus boils the law down to two things for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't keep either of those two. I can't keep either of those two, let alone all of the Old Testament laws that bring all of those things in there with about goats and milk and all sorts of stuff that gets taken in different directions, garments of two different kinds. What does this mean? All of that stuff is just to point out that God's holiness is beyond our reach. His righteousness is not something that we can obtain. What we need is not to do better or to try harder. What we need is someone to come in our place. It all points to Jesus. So that when he comes as God in the flesh, he lives a perfectly righteous life. And he dies the death that we deserve. That's why the gospel is Jesus in my place. So that on the cross, God's just wrath is poured out on his Son. And that wrath comes not from the sins that Jesus did, because he's sinless, but from ours. So that instead of our sin not being dealt with and being a weight that hangs over us, and instead of our sin being swept under the rug and not taken care of, God actually comes and pours out his wrath on Jesus so that there's justice and his righteousness is upheld. So when we see Christ on the cross, when we see the cross, what our minds and hearts ought to be drawn to is this melding of a God who is gracious and loves us and keeps coming after us, and a God who punishes sin and is completely and totally righteous and holy. So that then those who have faith in Jesus, those who repent of their sins and believe in God, are counted righteous. Not by our own doing, but by the blood of Jesus. So there's some implications for this. I mentioned this last Wednesday at prayer meeting, and it's been a point of conviction for me this last week. If you look at our prayer list here at Sunday school, you prayed through the prayer list, and that's great. And if you look at our prayer list, what you will see is there's lots of people who are sick, there's lots of illnesses, there's mourning over losses, there's hardship there, but what you're not pressed to see, And don't get me wrong, we should pray for those things. Absolutely, 100%. Those are things that should be on our mind to pray for. But what you don't see on our prayer list is prayers for the lost around us. What you don't see on our prayer list is prayers for ourselves to grow each other in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be discipled. What ends up happening in our hearts is we can see the physical, and so that's typically what's on our minds, and we miss the spiritual implications that are behind those things. We should pray for those who are fighting cancer. We should pray for those who have illnesses. We should pray for those who have lost their spouses and are mourning, or have lost kids and are mourning, or have those sicknesses. But by and large, we're not after just them being healed from cancer. We're after the Lord knowing their heart and saving them. We have to see past the physical. Our hearts should break for sin. Our prayer list should look like what Abraham does here, pleading with God to save people around us. Our lives should be lined up so that we are discipling one another to grow in Jesus. God has revealed to us that God is going to do what he's going to do. And God has revealed to us that he will use us as means to his end. That we are called to share the gospel with other people. That we are called to pray, not because we can evict those changes, but because God uses us in those moments and in those instances. So who are you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, who are you called to share the gospel of Jesus with? We talked about the one. I haven't brought up the one in a while. Who's your one that you feel like the Lord is pressed into your soul of, this is the person that I need to share the gospel with. This is the person that I need to build a relationship with and show them the love of Jesus. It's not hard to walk into our community and find people who are chasing after anything and everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. are filling themselves up with anything that they can. Entertainment, pleasure, alcohol, drugs, sex, whatever it is they're trying to obtain other than the Lord Jesus, that God has called us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, to be the lampstand that's shining this gospel light to them. And what that means then is we can't be a church who's all about come and see what we're doing. We must be a church that says we are lights that will go into the world as well. We will go and tell. So here's how it starts. Prayer. Pleading with God. Maybe you're like, I don't know who I'm supposed to share the gospel with. I don't feel any of those things. Plead with God to reveal to you somebody. Man, for a lot of us, most of the unbelievers in our church are under the age of 15. Living in our houses with us all the time. Watching every single sin you and I commit. Sometimes repeating them. Our hearts have to break over sin and understand that the God who is gracious and merciful is also the God who is righteous and just. And that he uses us to point people to Jesus. And passages like this, especially when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah, typically can make us feel like evil is outside of us, that the wickedness is outside of us, right? Hermley's wicked, Borden County's wicked, Westbrook's wicked, but not us in Ira, amen? That's the new mission statement. But the reality is, no one is righteous, no, not one. That our hearts are just as depraved and just as broken as our neighbors. That we are sinners just like others. So sometimes we read passages like this and we begin thinking, God, bring your wrath on and bring it on them. Give me a good seat. I want to sit like Jonah and just watch you destroy Nineveh. You can read that story to see how that goes for Jonah. Not well. I would argue with you that one of the biggest lies that we believe in our part of the world is that I am righteous and others aren't, and I'm waiting for God to punish them. See, there's no hope in being good. That's what we tell ourselves sometimes. He's a good guy. She's a good person. Got a good heart, cares for other people. There's no hope in that. The only hope is in a Savior who takes our place, is in a Savior who is crucified and takes the wrath of God so that we then receive the righteousness of God. The only hope that we have is Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever, what is keeping you from this gospel of Jesus Christ? What is keeping you from recognizing that we all have this sense of right and wrong within us? We all have this sense of justice or injustice. Man, just stop and think about the people that you don't like. And the reason you don't like them is because they define what is right and righteous different than the way that you define what is right and righteous. Everybody has this built within us. So if you're an unbeliever, what is keeping you from recognizing that God has brought that into you to share with you the gospel of Jesus, that you would repent and turn to God, and instead of defining righteousness however you want to define it, we turn to the Lord and define it with him, because justice will come and all that is wrong will be made right. Or if you're a believer, what is keeping us from upsetting our community in Ira for Jesus Christ? Fear? Scared to share the gospel with somebody else? Let me remind you what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. We can be scared, that's fine, but it shouldn't paralyze us to not sharing the gospel. We can trust the Lord with that. We also shouldn't beat people down with the Bible, and if you're going to, like, get your hardback book and really get into it. We show that God is loving and that God is gracious and God is merciful, but that he's also righteous and just. That there is a standard to live by, and that when we become believers in Jesus Christ, the rest of our life is about being sanctified to that standard. And guess what? We will fail. And we will fail together. and we will gather back together as a church, and we will disciple one another to continue growing in this process and show the world that following Jesus isn't about being perfect, it's about growing in him and loving one another as Christ loved us first. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. God, I thank you that you are not some weak God. That you're not a God who is all about just making us feel good in whatever we're doing in life right now. That you're not a God who's just about making life bearable for us, but rather you're a God who is about your glory, which is ultimately what is for our good. That you would be glorious and that you would be exalted and that you would reign forever. God, I pray that those truths of who you are, that we would not focus so much on one aspect of who you are, but see the whole encompassing picture that we can as you have revealed it to us in your scriptures. Help us to grow in you. God, give us a heart for Ira. Give us a heart for the lost that are looking for hope in all sorts of directions, and help us to be bold enough to share the gospel with them. And God, help us to trust you enough to know that you will save people here and that you use us as a means to your end. Thank you for Jesus, for the finished work of the cross, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand, Daniel's going to lead us in worship. I'll be here to pray if you want to pray, but let's worship the Lord.